behind because I'm too long-winded, but try to keep moving here and get through this next section. So we just talked about one of the principles is that we do not call evil what God has called good and good what God has called evil. The next principle we'll look at is a regular emphasis in Scripture, and that is that we cannot add or take away from the commands of God. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you." And then very similarly, a few chapters later, we see again in 13:32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take from it." And again, similarly to the point that we made a moment ago, we're a little bit better about not taking from it than we are not adding to it. But Christ, the Lord says, don't do either. What I've given to you is what you need to do, and don't add to, don't take from. Revelation ends with a similar statement. We won't, as many of you know, but I think it's been misused in some ways to be a book about canon. I don't think it's a book about canon. I think it's more about what we're looking at here in these Deuteronomy passages, that we only take what God has given. If God has given it, we proclaim it. If he hasn't given it, we don't. And so this is an important aspect. What we cannot improve upon what God has given. And we'll think about this topic as we go through, but this is a very, very important aspect of Christian liberty. I can't add anything good to what God has given. Now, the next issue is, again, similar, and it's the third issue that we can see from Scripture is found in Matthew 15, verses 8 through 9. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And the key phrase, "In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And there's a lot here. Christ is again attacking the scribes and Pharisees and many of the people of that day. He talks about the fact that publicly they are seemingly doing what he has, they love the Lord. They're going out here, they're singing his praising, their lips proclaim their love. But he says their worship is vain. What does that mean? Their worship is worthless. It accomplishes nothing. Why? Because they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. And I think this is a significant passage because the people that Christ is addressing were not the problem people of society, so to speak. They weren't the people out here living in sin. They were the people that were going to the synagogue every day. They weren't committing adultery. They weren't living in fornication. They weren't doing all of these things. They were outwardly living very pious and spiritual lives. One of the stories of my whole life, my dad, who's here this morning, his cousin wrote a paper, his doctoral dissertation on the Pharisees. And his assertion was, we have three records about the Pharisees, and only Scripture speaks negatively of them. They're actually pretty good people. And that's the thing, you know, and really the new perspectives on Paul that have come out over the past half a century or so, that's kind of the premise. It's only Christ that really attacks the Pharisees. Everybody else thinks they're great. Why? Because they live outwardly spiritual lives. But what Christ, the specific thing that Christ condemns them here for is not, you know, well, they're saying don't commit adultery, but they're committing adultery. Now, there's implications of that other places. But here, what he condemns them for is the fact that the very rules they're keeping are not the ones that God has given. They are adding to his commands. They are taking their rules, and they're teaching their commandments as doctrine. And they're forcing people to do what they have invented. And so that is what God condemns them for. Now, this point is also made by Paul in Colossians 2. As I said earlier, we could spend an entire session and maybe two just exegeting Colossians 2. And it's a beautiful passage on this doctrine. There's a key phrase towards the end of the passage, Colossians 2:23. Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. And here's the key phrase. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul here looks at a variety of things that people press in the way of regulations: handle, taste, touch. In other words, all the things that we do with our hands, with our bodies, with our mouths, what we eat, what we do. And he says that each of these sounds religious. They're the very things that man thinks will be good, will please God, and will help us live righteous life. But Paul says they're worthless. God didn't command them. They're regulations of man. They're things that we have added because they sound good to us, but they are not what God has commanded, and therefore it is vain worship to teach these things. I throughout my life, I've heard over and over again people say stuff to the effect of, I know Scripture doesn't command this, but I know God is more pleased if I do it. But what Paul is saying here is that's idolatry. That's what Christ is saying. It's idolatry. When we invent worship, when we take something that we know Scripture doesn't teach and think that God is going to be more pleased, what we're saying is that what I invent, the imaginations of my mind, the things that I want to do are more important than what God has commanded. I can add to and improve upon what God has given. That is idolatry. And it's an important thing that's what we're seeing here, that we have to condemn such attitudes. Adding to the law of God does not please God, it angers him. We please God by doing what he has commanded, not what we think is good. And so the thing we want to finish off this initial definition section of it then is this: legalism is the binding of the conscience of anyone with anything that is not commanded in Scripture. So if Scripture hasn't commanded it, I cannot compel others to do it. And so I want to spend, the main topic for this session is going to be the binding of the conscience. Before we get there, I want to think about three areas of liberty, three areas that are commonly we commonly struggle with, and I won't spend a lot of time on these because we're kind of behind already, but there's three things we want to think about. First of all, things not elaborated on in Scripture. And this is where we need to give some liberty, and it's in things that Scripture talks about but doesn't give us a lot of information. An example of this that's commonly, I think, is a good one for us to think about is modesty. Scripture calls us to be modest, but it doesn't spend a lot of time describing what that is. And so we need to be careful in how we bind the consciences of others in looking through that. How do we understand that? We need to emphasize what the law has given, but be careful in how we elaborate on it and what rules that we add to it in establishing things. Another area is the misapplication of Jewish laws. One of the things that we believe is that the law in the Old Testament is divided into three parts: the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law. The moral law is still very much binding upon everybody because it's a reflection of the nature of God. And so therefore, it is binding for all places and all times. But the ceremonial law generally is understood to be done away with. If you don't believe that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law on the cross, then there's a question about whether you're a Christian. That's not meant to be pejorative. If you don't believe that God has, or that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial laws, that is the core of Christianity. If the ceremonial laws are still in effect, then Judaism is still right, and we're not Christians. So that one's pretty straightforward. The real struggle is the civil laws of Israel, the judicial laws, the laws of the land. And we struggle often with understanding how to apply those. I don't have time to get into that this morning or today. We won't really deal with that. Only to say that this is an important thing that we must wrestle through. The book that I have found the most helpful, if you want to do some more study on that, is From the Finger of God by Philip Ross, an excellent treatment of the threefold division of the law and how to understand the abrogation of the judicial law for us today. The final area of Christian liberty is things not in Scripture. This encompasses much of what we deal with. These are things that just, they're not there. We come along and there's things in our world that Scripture didn't address, and so we think we have to have a rule about it, so we make up a rule to address an issue that's not in Scripture. And at that point, we have violated Christian liberty because we have declared something about something that God has not declared. Okay, let's go ahead and get into the binding of the conscience. So we made the point a moment ago that Christian liberty says we cannot bind the consciences of other believers. What do we mean by that? Now, binding the conscience is a little bit of a challenging topic. In 1940, Disney released Pinocchio, and the whole world was introduced to the line, "Let your conscience be your guide," as Jiminy Cricket danced around and sang. That's really not a good philosophy. Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise of the Modern Self, notes, although I don't remember if he mentions Jiminy Cricket, I don't think he mentions Jiminy Cricket, but he talks about that idea, letting our conscience be our guide. And he traces it back to the thought of Rousseau. And he gives this quote by Rousseau, that by reason alone, independent of conscience, no natural law can be established, and that the entire right of nature is only a chimera if it's not, or chimera, if it's not founded on a natural need in the human heart. So what is Rousseau saying? He says that all law that is good is founded, its natural law is founded where? It's found in the human conscience. And if it's not in the human conscience, then it's not a good law. Now, Rousseau's idea was that if we started focusing upon human conscience, we'd all come to this great utopia where we'd all understand what, because we innately know what's good and wrong, and everything would be great. And, you know, what, 400 or 500 years later, it's really been great, hasn't it, that everybody's come to agreement on what's right and wrong. But this really is the mantra of the day. I mean, if we think about all the strife in our world, this is the point that Truman's book, if you haven't read The Rise of the Modern Self, I'd encourage you to do it. It's an excellent, excellent book, helping us understand how we've gotten where we are in the broader world right now. But the point is that we have, that this idea that the conscience is an infallible guide, that everything is, that, you know, the conscience dictates how we're to do everything, and everything's great so long as we follow the conscience. And of course, then today, what do we have? We have people saying, well, my conscience says homosexuality is right, or my conscience says that I'm not a man, I'm a woman, or we could go on, and so therefore, everything's great because my conscience says, and how dare you challenge my conscience. And on the one hand, we're going to talk a lot about why binding the conscience, we have to be very careful with that. But I think it's important to begin with this other aspect of it, and that is that we need to be careful with the conscience. The idea that my conscience says is a trump card that allows me to either bind your conscience. Years ago, I heard a pastor get up and say, the Lord has told me that television's wrong. He doesn't tell two people the same thing. So therefore, if you have a television, you're sinning against God. That was almost word for word what he said. This idea of my conscience says, therefore you must. The conscience is not a good guide. And Scripture never teaches us that it is. In fact, it teaches us that we need to be very careful with the conscience. I just want to give some things to think about. In 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul tells us that there are those with weak consciences, 1 Corinthians 10 challenges the idea that my conscience can be determined by someone else's conscience. So the point is that one person, kind of like that television thing, one person's conscience saying, I believe it's wrong, my conscience is wrong, so therefore your conscience had better say it's wrong. Hebrews 10 says that we can have an evil conscience. 1 Peter 3 calls us to have a good conscience. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul, in describing the way that many will depart from the faith, describes them as having their consciences seared. The idea of them being burned and being cut off and being changed into something else. I think that's important because they remind us that the conscience is important. We don't want to hurt the conscience more than we have to. At the same time, it's not good in and of itself. The conscience is only a reliable guide insofar as it's guided by Scripture. And that's why paragraph 2 of chapter 21 of the Confession says, the Lord alone is the Lord of the conscience, because the Lord does bind the conscience. He does tell us what to believe and what to think and how to do so, because the conscience in our fallen, corrupted natures, our consciences are weak, they are flawed, they will fail. We will desire to do that which we shouldn't do. And so our consciences are only good guides insofar as they are informed by Scripture. And that's an important point. At the same time, though, when Paul emphasizes having a clear conscience or a good conscience, the point there is that it is trained by the Scripture. So as it's trained by the Scripture, then we can begin to do what God has called us to do. Now, I begin there because I think it's helpful. We need to, before we start talking about the church's relationship with the individual conscience, I want us to first begin to recognize the conscience is not infallible. Our consciences, every single one of us have aspects of our conscience that are corrupted. Because our human nature is corrupted, and therefore we will have corruption in our conscience. At the same time, though, we need to recognize that part of the purpose of the church is to teach the conscience, to train the conscience, to help the conscience grow and bind it with proper truth. But as we do so, this is the point of Christian liberty, is that we don't bind it by adding to those commandments. We don't add to what God has said. We bind it with what God has said. Now, so what is binding the conscience? We keep using that term, and some of you may recognize immediately the point. Others, it may be a new term. The point of binding the conscience is compelling somebody to do something. So when I bind the conscience, I am saying that you must do this in order to please the Lord, or to do what is right, or God compels you to do this. That's binding the conscience. Now, this part of the point I made earlier, remember that this is a church issue. So this is not involving things that aren't of a spiritual nature. It is things that are involving things that are of a spiritual nature, that we are compelling people, you must do this, you must believe this. And the point is, only God has a right to do that. Now, the church does it, but only insofar as it is doing what God has commanded. So the church, that's the duty of the church, is to minister the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, to proclaim the Word of God, and in certain cases, to bind the conscience by bringing people, in some cases, to full discipline in order to compel what God has commanded. And that is what we mean by binding the conscience. Now, discipline's a big issue in this on a variety of levels. Now, this is a word that's often debated. So when I say discipline, probably most of us here, what do we think of? We think of some kind of punishment or correction. If we're thinking children, we're thinking spanking or something like that. If we're thinking the church, we're thinking church discipline, where we bring somebody before the church and potentially excommunicate, put them out of the church. Now, in our present climate in the world, there are those that are really beginning to emphasize, and I say beginning, in Reform circles, we've been emphasizing this all along, but in the broader evangelical world, that are trying to argue that discipline only means teaching, that that it doesn't have any kind of punitive or corrective aspects, and so we only, whether it's your children, whether it's the church, whether it's any place else, we don't correct, we just teach and leave it at that. The Greek word, though, connotates both. It is teaching, and we might say teaching with teeth behind it. It's teaching that there is correction behind it, that if the teaching isn't followed, that we do things to correct, to train. We don't spare the rod, so to speak. And so we have formative teaching, and this is the primary everyday work of the church, to bind the conscience by teaching what God has said and saying, thou shalt do this because God's word says thou shalt do it. And then we have the corrective nature of it when people, especially on serious issues, refuse to do what their scripture binds the conscience to do, then we have the corrective nature of it, where we go through potentially the steps of Matthew 18. I say potentially, we'll think about some qualifications in a moment. But ordinarily, we'd go through those steps in order to come to the point where we say this person is either repentant and they are responding to what God has bound, or they are not, and so therefore we declare this person is not in Christ because they're refusing to obey the word of Christ. I intended to spend more time on Matthew 18, but since we're running behind, I think this is a part where I'm going to condense. We all know the steps of Matthew 18. We go to our brother. If that doesn't work, we take the brother with witnesses. If that doesn't work, we go to the church, and eventually if that doesn't work, there is excommunication. Now, what I want to deal with briefly in this, as we're thinking about this topic, is the way in which the other side of this. Why do we do it in that order? There's a variety of reasons for it, but there's one that's very important to Christian liberty. Part of the reason, I think there's an assumption made in some circles, I've talked to people who seem to believe this, that you sinned against me, we're going to the church, and I'm going to tell the church how evil you are, and they're going to kick you out unless you apologize to me or repent or things like that. Part of the reason for the steps is the recognition that I may be the one that's wrong. One of the reasons that we as Baptists stress that it is the church that excommunicates is to make sure that we don't have the tyranny of the individual, that a single person cannot come along and have their view, whatever it is, of any given topic, and force that upon individuals and kick them out of the church. We go through the steps because the point is as we go through those, the witnesses may say, no, they're fine. What they're doing is biblical. You're the one in making this complaint that is in sin. And it can go both ways. And that's part of the reason we go through all the steps and we go through everything is because the church needs to speak and needs to recognize that the church is bound by Scripture. An individual is more likely to be out of step with these things, to have a pet topic or a pet issue that they want to bind the conscience on. But the church as a whole is less likely to be caught up in a single issue and rather see Scripture as a whole and bind accordingly. And so that is one of the things we want to think about with binding the conscience. We bind the conscience by compelling obedience to what God has commanded. Now, there's a couple of things with this that we need to be to consider, and these are just side points for us to think about for a moment. First of all is the fact that the steps are not necessary. In fact, they miss the point when it is gross public sin. The example of this is 1 Corinthians. Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinth, in Corinth, and says, you have a man in your church who is committing incest with his stepmother. Everybody knows about it. It's public. It's out there. It's bringing shame on the church. He doesn't say spend the next 6 months going through the steps of Matthew 18. He says put this man out of the church because the sin is public. It is gross. There's no question. It is a direct violation of God's law. And it's interesting, you know, I mentioned earlier, let the world define what is good or evil. But you know, there is a time when even this, what Paul says, this is so rank that not only does Scripture condemn it, and Scripture very clearly condemns it in Leviticus, but it's not only so wicked that Scripture condemns it, it's so wicked that the world condemns it. Get it out of there. So there is a time to go straight to that. But again, the point there is it's because it's a clear sin, and it's a gross sin. And that's very important to think about in that. So there are some other aspects of that. And so if we think through this topic, there is this point of needing to exercise discipline to deal with these issues and bind consciences. But we are limited by what Scripture commands. Now, how does Matthew 18 end? And this is a very interesting statement. It's one that's caused a little bit of consternation in the church, but I think it's very important. Matthew 18 and verse 19 says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And actually, I want to go back up verse 18 is next one I want to read. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, it's interesting. Christ uses similar languages a couple chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 16, in the famous passage where he tells Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And he says the same thing. He says in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what is this language talking about? Binding and loosing. It's part of the point we get of binding the conscience. The idea of the keys here is we're declaring who is in the kingdom of heaven and who is outside of it. Rome has said that the keys have been given to the Pope, and therefore he decides through his minions all over the world who gets into heaven and who doesn't. So they can declare, he can issue a papal bull, or they can issue indulgences or whatever, and you can buy your way into heaven if you've got enough money, or you can work your way into heaven if you've got enough works or pray enough or whatever the case may be. But ultimately, the Pope and his minions decide who gets into heaven. That's not the point that Christ is making here. I think Matthew 16 is very helpfully understood if we think about it in line with Matthew 18. The point is, as we do what Scripture commands us to do, we can generally, accurately declare as a church people to be in the kingdom and outside of the kingdom. Now, it's not a situation where we're to go through life constantly worrying about every single person and trying to examine. The point, though, is as a life reflects that it's not in Christ, as there is unrepentant sin, persistent patterns of sin, and a person will not repent of them, and they're brought before the church, and they refuse to repent of it, there comes a point when the church says, okay, your life shows that you are not in Christ, and we're putting you out of it. That's binding. That is, that's binding the conscience and also loosing from the kingdom. And that's the point that we're making, that the church is making that declaration. It is declaring who is in the kingdom and who is out. Now, how does it do that? Rome does it arbitrarily upon the power of the Pope. But we believe that it's done not arbitrarily, but very objectively based upon the Word of God. I don't have a right to say, you have done something I don't like, so therefore you're out of the kingdom. In fact, the pronouncement of binding and loosing is a verdict based upon evidence, not an absolute statement. What we are saying is, based upon the evidence of your life, you are not in Christ. And so that's why we have to be very careful. When we start adding rules, that becomes really, really complicated, doesn't it? This is why a lot of legalistic churches struggle to even have church discipline, because the more rules we have, the harder it is to discipline anybody, because it gets really challenging, because half the church may not do this particular rule because it's something we've added, something we have added to things. And we need to be very, very careful in that. I'm skipping through some stuff here that I want to, I'm trying to condense things this morning. The point that we want to think about then is this point that we need to be careful that we don't add to what is said, that we come back and we reduce things. What God has commanded, we enforce. What God has not commanded, we grant liberty. Now, with this is the point that as we welcome people into the church, we're going to have different viewpoints. And as we'll think about as we go through, we're going to have a lot of topics that we come to that our outworking of our liberty is going to look different. We're going to have people that do things differently. Some people that their conscience will not let them do certain things. Paul in Romans 14 said, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So people come in and they think they can't do certain things. And Paul said, that's fine. But don't quarrel over it. Don't let them dictate the life of the church just because their conscience is weak in a certain area. We'll think about that in more detail in our last session when we get to the issue of the weaker brother. So again, to summarize, we bind the conscience, but we bind the conscience with what God has said, and we leave it there. Now, Matthew 18... And Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians and these passages reflect church discipline, the binding of the conscience in a more absolute manner. Sin has been committed, and we have to deal with that. We have to bind the conscience. We have to say, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, depending upon the given situation, and we enforce God's word. But there's a couple other things we can see about confrontation in Scripture. Matthew 7 and Romans 14 address confrontations over personal ideas and beliefs. So Matthew 7 is arguably the most well-known passage in all of Scripture. Go to any American Christian, non-Christian, and they can quote this, at least the first line. Judge not that you be not judged. We know that one really, really well. But from there, we begin to, begin to lose things. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Again, no matter how biblically illiterate one might be, everybody knows this verse. Even if they can't find it, don't know the context, don't know anything, they know those words, judge not lest you be judged. But I think often a response to such statements are not any much more helpful than that is. What's the common response? Well, Scripture, we have to judge. You know, that's not saying we can't judge. Scripture tells us we have to judge. Well, yes, but upon what grounds? Christ didn't say, judge not to be not judged, just so we can say, no, it's fine to judge, just ignore that. No, there's a limit to what we judge. And that's the point that we get here. Think about the context. Matthew 7 is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It is Christ correcting the Pharisees and their abuse of the law, both the situations where they were failing to keep the law, but also where they were adding to the law, perverting the law, and corrupting the law. And it's in that context that we come to Matthew chapter 7. What Christ is saying here is don't judge based upon human principles and your own failures. Judge based upon the Word of God. The first thing to do is shine the light on yourself. Check the logs in your own eye, where you're failing to keep the law of God. And most commonly, the problem is for the Pharisees is that they had massive logs in their own eyes where they were, you know, adding commands and perverting the law, and then they're wanting to nitpick the areas of nitpick things. You know, they're upset at the Pharisees, or upset at the disciples for not eating with washed hands, something they're adding to the law, and they're making a mountain out of that, and then ignoring all the corruptions of their heart. And the point is that we need to be careful in how we treat others. We need to not judge in this sense. We need to judge righteous judgment based upon the Word of God. But as Galatians 6 tells us, we do so, what? Considering ourselves. Examining ourselves first, recognizing our own propensity for temptation, but also not adding to what God has done. Now, Romans 14 is very important in this. Romans 14, verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, this is in a longer passage that we'll spend more time on in the last section here. But the point that Paul is making is when you have somebody come into the church and you disagree over things, there's areas where you don't see eye to eye on. Paul talks about both food and drink, and even how we treat holy days and things like that. Now, I think it's always important to note that when he's talking about holy days being up for debate, he's not talking about the Lord's Day. He's talking about the various Jewish Sabbaths that were all over the place. But you have people coming in. That's what they've been raised with, treating all these days as holy. And they're still doing it. And Paul says, that's fine. Let them do it. Don't judge on those things. And ultimately, remember that we will all stand before the Lord to give an account. And this is the thing, and this is an important aspect of Christian liberty, is to recognize there's a lot of areas of our life where they're not necessarily neutral. And what I mean by that is that there's a lot of areas of our life where The implications of our actions have resounding impacts on a variety of things. And there is a right or wrong in how we respond. The problem is that Scripture doesn't give us a direct command in order for us to make an absolute statement about what that is. And what Paul is saying here is when it comes to those things, let it go. You'll both stand before God. There'll come a day when you're going to stand before God and God is going to tell you whether you got it right or not. Don't worry about it now. Live the life trying to glorify God and let your brother or sister who's doing the same do it as well. Don't be quarreling over these things. Live to the Lord. And the point is that God will give the final judgment in all of these things. And so as we see, I'm kind of condensing things here with on this section, but in Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians and other passages, we see this emphasis on things where we bind the conscience. God has said that a man should not have sexual relations with his mother or stepmother, and when somebody's doing it publicly, you don't mess around with it, you put them out of the church. When we sin and we're unrepentant, we go through the steps of Matthew 18, and if a person's unrepentant, we put out of the church. Or we tell them, you need to obey this because God's word has said. But Matthew 7, Romans 14, and Colossians 2, and a host of other passages remind us that there's many times, though, when we come to various topics that we're going to disagree on. We're going to have different opinions of how to apply the word of God, how to take where the areas where God has bound our consciences and to use them accordingly. And so we need to, in this sense then, remember to show grace to each other, to grant liberty over these areas where we have disagreement, and recognize that when we bind the conscience, we must bind it by the word of God, not by our own ideas and how we often think things ought to be. Let's see. I'm trying to decide whether I want to go ahead and... Let's go ahead and pause there. I've got the next section of this, of how we bind the conscience, but we're supposed to be stopping right now, I believe. Let's go ahead and stop. And the next topic head is the one that's going to be the shortest, and so it's going to be easier for me to fold this other section into that. So let's go ahead and take our next break there.